It was the evening of August 23rd, 1970. I drove to my brother's house, my brother and sister-in-law's house on Mount Washington in that glorious city of Pittsburgh. I was visiting with my sister-in-law, and she started to show me some new furniture she had obtained, and some different knickknacks and things. She said, "Oh, there's a woman that is moving down the street, and she has a house full of things that she's giving away. And I got these things in that house." And she told me that if I know anyone that would like anything, just to have them come down and take whatever is left in the house. And I said, "Oh, that sounds interesting. I'm going to go down." She said, "Well, you know, you can go down, and there's still some stuff there, but it is really picked over. I mean, I really went through this stuff, and it's kind of picked over now." And I said, "Well, I'm going to go down anyhow." So I went down the street and went to this house, and I walked into their living room. And there was a pile of stuff, and most of it was junk. But there, right in the front, leaning against this pile of stuff, was a picture. It was a picture of Jesus kneeling in the garden. Very, very interesting. I was 19 years old. I was not saved. I was not a Christian. I was a college guy, you know, a frat man. But for some reason, I was drawn to that picture like iron filings to a magnet. I walked over, and something about that picture just captured my attention. And I picked up that picture and I said, "Wow, I just couldn't get over this guy kneeling in the garden in prayer." Well, I can't remember if I took anything else in the house. I can't remember anything. The only thing I remember that I got was that picture. And so I walked back up to my brother and sister-in-law's apartment. And I went in and she said, "Did you get anything?" And I said, "Yeah, I got this." She looked at me and she said, "Where did you get that?" I said, "Well, I went to the house and I went in, and this was right there, right leaning against, you know, that pile of junk that's in the living room." She said, "That picture wasn't there." I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I just went through that stuff. I was going through that with a fine-tooth comb, and I'm going to tell you, that picture was not there." I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, it was there when I went in." Now, I tell you this because it was 3 days later, August 26th, that I went to a church. And after I heard a message, I walked down an aisle and knelt at the front of that church, and I received Christ as my Savior. On August 23rd, I found Jesus kneeling in the garden. And on August 26th, Jesus found me kneeling at an altar. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and open them up, if you would, to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And we are going to be looking this morning at verses 31 through 56. Today, we are going to go with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, you remember Matthew 26 is the longest chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. And everything in this chapter, folks, points to the cross. Everything points to the cross. You remember Mary came and anointed Jesus. She poured perfume, costly perfume on him. And he said, "This woman did this. She did this to anoint my body for burial." Then Jesus went with his disciples to the upper room. And it was during the Passover meal that he instituted what we call communion, or the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper. And you remember, he took and gave thanks, and he broke bread. He said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Do this. Remember me. Remember what I've done for you." He took a cup, the cup, perhaps the cup of redemption, during the Passover meal. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this and remember me. Take this cup." And he instituted the Lord's Supper, a forget-me-not. God's forget-me-not. Don't forget me. Don't forget what I have done for you guys. Do this and remember what I've done for you. And as often as you do it, you're preaching a message. You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. He's coming back. Everything pointing to the cross. Everything pointing to the cross. Then it says Jesus and his guys sang a hymn and they went out. And they went to this garden. They went out to a garden. And what I can say is, no picture, including the one I found on August 23rd, no picture can depict what happened in that garden. No picture can show what happened that night. No human mind can fully grasp the significance of what happened in that garden on that night. This morning, we're going to travel with Jesus to that garden. We're going to listen as he teaches his disciples some important lessons. We're going to listen to him pray. We're going to see his betrayal there in the garden. And folks, this is holy ground. Take your shoes off. Today we're going on holy ground. As one commentator wrote, "The mystery is too profound for human beings to comprehend, even for angels. We can only stand in awe of the God-man." So let's go with Jesus. Let's look first at the desertion of Jesus predicted. The desertion of Jesus predicted, verses 31 through 35. He predicts this desertion in verse 31. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." I believe he said this to his disciples on the way to the garden. They're on their way to Gethsemane, to the garden. Perhaps they're just crossing over. Between Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, there's the Kidron Valley and the Brook Kidron. It's said that during Passover time, there were so many lambs that were slain, so much blood, that the Brook Kidron ran red with blood. That's significant, isn't it? Perhaps it's as they cross the Brook Kidron that Jesus turns to his men and says, "Guys, I want you to know something. Tonight, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered. You are going to desert me. You're going to fall." It says here that the sheep, you'll all fall away. That word "fall away" is the Greek word scandalizo. It's the word we get our English word scandal or scandalize. It literally meant in the Greek to set a trap. To set a trap or to a snare. Or to put a stumbling block in front of somebody. metaphorically, what Jesus was saying is that the disciples would encounter a situation that night in which they would stumble and fall away from their loyalty to Jesus Christ. The falling away was predicted in the Old Testament. He quotes here, that is a quote from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. The shepherd's going to be struck, the sheep are going to be scattered. Guys, that's written about us. That's what Jesus tells his disciples. I'm the shepherd. Remember I told you, the good shepherd? I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. You're the sheep. You're going to be scattered. You're going to desert me. You're going to leave. You're going to hightail it out of here. And then he says, but after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, let me just comment on that. Jesus is talking about what? His resurrection. And when it came to that, the disciples didn't have a clue. They didn't understand what he was talking about. But they did understand what he was talking about when he said, you guys are going to desert me. And so Jesus says, Old Testament, I'm making a prediction here. You're going to desert. Verses 33 through 35, there's a denial of the prediction. A denial. But Peter said to him, even though all the rest, all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter takes the lead here. He says, even if all the rest of the disciples, even if all the rest of these guys fall away, there is no way I'm going to fall away. And you know what? I think Peter was speaking, again, I think out of love and devotion for Christ. He loved the Lord. And no doubt about it, Peter loved Jesus Christ. And out of that love, he's I'm not, never will I fall away. No doubt. In fact, over in verse 35, look at verse 35, he says, even if I have to die with you, I'm not going to deny you. And again, he was speaking out of love, but there's something else here too. He was speaking out of, I believe, self-confidence, self-assuredness. He had a lot of faith in his loyalty. I can stand the test. I'm going to pass with flying colors. He categorically says, I won't deny you. He denies the prediction. He denies the prediction here. Now, but Jesus describes the denial in verse 34. Jesus said to him, wait a second, Peter. Wait a minute. Truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Amen, he says. Amen, truly, amen. I say to you, not once, Peter, not twice, three times, you're going to deny me. This very night. And folks, there was a spiritual battle going on here. A spiritual battle. And Lord willing, if the Lord tarries and we come back and we go to the trial of Jesus, we're going to see this next week, the spiritual battle that was going on. But this denial of the prediction of desertion was not really limited to Peter. Because the end of verse 35, look at the end of verse 35, it says, all the disciples said what? Same thing too. Oh, we're saying it. We won't deny you, Lord. We're loyal. We love you. You can count on us, Jesus. But you see what they were doing? They were denying what the Word of God said, what the Old Testament Word of God said, and what the New Testament Word of God, Jesus, said. Jesus said, you can do this. They said, no, we're not. Now, application. human self-confidence and pride put us in a very precarious situation. When we get the idea that, you know what? I'm above temptation. Spiritually, I'm not going to fall. I won't deny the Lord. I would never do something like that. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Anybody think that they could never fall? Would you raise your hand? Maybe you should stand. Maybe you should stand. But let him who thinks he stand take heed what? Lest he fall. You see, when we think we're beyond temptation, I love Christ. I wouldn't deny him. I'd be loyal to Jesus. When we get a little too assured of our own ability to resist, it can put us in a very precarious situation. Even if you're a seasoned saint, you know, I think of David. I think of David. You know, David, when he fell with Bathsheba and committed atrocities, not only adultery, but murder, he wasn't a young pup. He had walked with the Lord for years and years and years. And yet, you know what? We're never above temptation. We're never. You know what? The older I get, the more I distrust myself. The older I get, the more I see how much I need the Lord. Every day. I need to depend on Christ. I need the power of the Holy Spirit, or my flesh will get the best of me. It's the same with you. The weakness of human flesh. We'll never deny you, Lord. Oh, this very night, Jesus said, you're all going to fall away. We're weak. We need. And somebody says, well, yeah, but that's before. That's before Pentecost. That's before the Holy Spirit came. Well, that's true. But I'll tell you what. We still can fall away, even though we have the Holy Spirit. We need to walk in the Spirit, and then we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Boy, we need God. We need God. Well, that's the desertion of Jesus predicted. Now let's look at the prayer that Jesus prayed. And we have first here the setting in verse 36 through 38. In verse 36, they reach the garden. Now they've crossed the brook Kidron. They've gone to the garden. It says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Garden of Gethsemane is located on the Mount of Olives. If any of you have been to Jerusalem area, they have a place, a traditional place, where it's right on the Mount of Olives there, right across from the city. It was a garden. The name Gethsemane means olive press. An olive press is where olives are crushed, smashed, and ground so the oil just comes out of it. Think about how appropriate it is that Jesus would agonize at Gethsemane. He frequented this place with his disciples. It says so in John 18:2. He met there often with his disciples. All the disciples are here except Judas. Because Judas in the upper room was filled with Satan and went out to betray him. So he comes to the garden. 8 of his disciples, he says, you guys sit here at the entrance. And he takes Peter, James, and John, his inner three. And they go further into the garden. Finally, he says to them, you sit here and watch. And he goes into the inner recesses of the garden. But the text says he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." He tells Peter, James, and John, "You stay here, but keep watch with me." Again, the setting, a beautiful garden. It's night, perhaps around midnight, 12 o'clock at night. Jesus comes to the garden. He comes here for a purpose. He comes to pray. And he asks his disciples, Peter, James, John, "Pray with me. Watch with me." And now we listen to Jesus. That's the setting. Now the supplication of Jesus. "And he went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but as you will.' And here we look and we listen. But what happens here is beyond human comprehension. Jesus is grieving and distress and agony in the garden. He knows what he is about to face, and he says, "My Father, Abba." Abba, terms of intimacy, terms of endearment. "My Father, let this cup pass from me." What's he saying? What cup? What's Jesus referring? He is referring here to his upcoming death on the cross and all that entails. All that entails. To provide a sacrifice, to provide a sufficient sacrifice for our salvation, Jesus would go to the cross and he would become sin. He would not only bear our sins, he would not only become a sin offering, he would bear our sins in his body. At the cross, God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his stripes, we are healed. Amen. And the cup involved all of that. See, I don't think we can perceive this. Because you see, Jesus was sinless, spotless, impeccable, pure, holy. No sin from all eternity. And now that sinless Lamb of God was to become sin. And that horrified the Lord. See, we're sinful. We don't know what it would be like to be sinless and then to become sin. And then for God the Father, in whom he had been in perfect union for eternity, to turn his back on his Son and to pour out the wrath of God, eternal hell, upon his Son. That's the cup. And it horrified him. He grieved and was in distress and he was in agony. When he thought about that, he would be forsaken of God. We've never been forsaken of God. He would be forsaken of God that we might be blessed of God. He would be separated that we might be united with God. He would become sin that we might become righteous. He would be cursed that we might be accepted in the beloved. And he said, my Father, Abba, is there any other way we can do this? I think most of you saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ. Mel Gibson's movie. And I remember going to watch that. I went with two of my sons. And we sat there in that movie theater. And it was quiet. And I remember looking over at my two sons at one point in that movie, and they were both weeping. I remember what I felt like when I left that movie theater. I felt like I had been kicked in the gut because of the portrayal, the vivid portrayal of the physical suffering of Jesus on the cross and what they did to Christ. That does not even begin to describe what Jesus faced. The spiritual agony of Christ when he thought, I'm going to have to become sin. Is there any other way? And although we don't have what's in our text recorded and written down, what God the Father said, I want to tell you what he said. No, son. There's no other way. If we are going to save these rascals, if we are going to save these rebels, you've got to go to the cross. By the way, if anybody ever comes to you and says, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? Do you believe, you think you Christians have the only way to God? You know, what makes you think you have the way? It's like a hill. You have your way to get up to the top, Jesus, and the Buddhists have the Eightfold Path, and the Hindus have their meditation, their transcendental meditation and yoga, and the Muslims have their six steps, and everybody has their own way. You know, there's a lot of ways. You think there's only one way? You tell them there's only one way. There's only one Savior. There's only one Savior. I'll tell you what, there's only one Savior because he said it. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, which is Christ Jesus. There's only one Savior. And there's only one way. It's the cross. How do you know that? Because Jesus said, is there any other way? And God said, no. It's only through the cross. If there was another way, folks, God would have said, sure, we'll do it through the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. You don't have to go to the cross. But he didn't. Sure, son, just do some transcendental meditation and we'll get these rascals saved. But he didn't. Folks, there's only one Savior, and there's only one way to be right with God, and that's through the cross of Calvary. And God said, there's no other way. And he prayed three times here. Verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, Father, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. In verse 44, he records, he prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Same thing once more. There's no other way, son. Then, Father, your will be done. Your will be done. I'll go to the cross. Do you see this, folks? This, the victory of Calvary was won in the garden. Isn't it interesting that the first Adam in the garden, he blows it. He disobeys God and brings in sin and death into the world. The last Adam submits in the garden and brings into us eternal life. Wow. The setting was the garden. The supplication of Christ. Not my will. Your will be done. But then look at the sleeping of the disciples. Contrast Jesus' supplication and submission with the disciples. What are they doing? Sleeping. If anybody's sleeping here, wake up. Sometimes disciples have a problem with going to sleep. And you see that here. It's five times the word pray is used. Three times the word watch, which in titles watching to pray. But every time there's an alternating supplication, sleeping. Jesus goes and prays, then he comes back and he finds them sleeping. He says, can't you watch? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? He goes away. He prays. He comes back. Wake up. Wake up. He goes away. He prays. He comes back. They're sleeping. Now, let me just comment on that, because some commentators say, boy, they didn't care about the Lord. That's why they went to sleep. Oh, I don't think that at all. You know why they went to sleep? They were tired. They were tired. It's after midnight. They'd just eaten a big meal. They had a long day. They were tired. And you know why else they were sleeping? Luke tells us. They were sleeping from sorrow. You know, you ever been around somebody that's depressed? You know what they want to do? Go to sleep. They were sleeping from sorrow. They were sleeping because they were weak creatures like us. And you know what Jesus told them? Guys, watch and pray. Literally, keep watching, keep praying, because the Spirit is indeed willing, but your flesh is weak. Your flesh is weak. Now, let me give some application here, because this is holy ground, and this, there's lessons here for us, folks. Lessons in prayer. Lessons in prayer. Let me give you a couple lessons in prayer that I glean from this text. First of all, prayer, listen, the essence of prayer is not getting our will done in heaven. It's getting heaven's will done on earth. Did you get that one? When we go to pray, it's not about me getting my will done in heaven. It's about getting heaven's will done on earth. That's what Jesus teaches us. And prayer, second thing, prayer is not bending God's will to our own. It is submitting our will to His. That's important. It's not bending God and saying, God, now I want to get you to do what I want you to do. Sometimes that's, to be honest, how I pray. Maybe how you pray. But that's not how it should be. Prayer is not bending God's will to conform to our will. It is submitting our will to Him. Not my will be done, God, your will be done. And oh, the lesson, how we need to pray. Young people, children, you can pray. Older saints, you can pray. And how we need to pray. Why do we need to pray? Because temptation abounds. Amen? It's there on every corner. And I'm going to tell you something about yourself. You got weak flesh. You know how I know? I got weak flesh. And every day, every moment, we have to be instant in prayer. There should be closet prayer, prayer where I get alone with God and pray to Him. There needs to be corporate prayer. And I'll invite you right now to Wednesday night prayer meeting. I'll tell you, that's important. It's important that we come together in corporate prayer. We have examples of that in the book of Acts where they got together, prayed for individuals in the church, and prison bars were open. Angels were sent. People were saved through corporate prayer. And not only do we need closet prayer and corporate prayer, but we need continual prayer. Pray without ceasing. Amen. We need to be praying every day, throughout the day, every situation we face. We need to be instant in prayer. Keep praying. He said, keep watching. Keep your eyes open, but keep watching and keep praying. That you enter not into temptation. Spirit, you know what? You guys love the Lord. At least most of you that I know, you love the Lord. Your spirit, you've got willing spirits, but you got weak flesh. We still do. And we need to be in prayer. That's what Jesus was teaching his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Their need for prayer. Let's hurry on to number 3, the betrayal of Jesus perpetrated. And in verse 47 through 50, Jesus is betrayed by a friend. Listen as I read. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave him a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi! And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you've come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Betrayed. You know, it's one thing to be attacked by an enemy or by someone that hates you or you think hates you. That's hard to take. But you know, it's another thing to be betrayed by someone you consider your friend or a family member or a brother or sister in the body of Christ. Boy, I'll tell you, when it comes from somebody that you thought was somebody that you've had good fellowship with, or somebody in your own family, I'll tell you, the sting of betrayal is more hurtful than the sting of 1,000 wasps. I know some of you have been betrayed by people in your family. Some of you have been betrayed by a friend. You know what this is talking about. And Judas, it describes him, you know, it describes him, look at that, it says one of the 12. This was one of his men. This was a man who had spent 3 years with Christ. Saw his miracles. Saw and experienced his love and compassion. And he comes up. He calls him a friend. Do you see that there? Verse, 50? Companion or friend, comrade. And he comes up and he kisses him. And that word kiss comes from the word phileo, which refers to a special respect or affection. You know, kissing in the Middle East and in some European countries has a very special significance. You know, they still do that. They will come up and kiss men and men in a right way. They'll come up and kiss on the sides of the cheek in the Middle East, and it's a sign of special affection. Kissing in this culture back then had a really significance. A servant, a slave, would come up and kiss the feet of his master. Servants would come up and kiss the back of a person's hand to greet them. People that were more friends, many times they would come up and kiss the palm of the hand. But if you really wanted to express love, you would come up and you would hug the person and kiss them on the cheek. This word, phileo, was used of the woman, the immoral woman that came into the Pharisee's house and fell down at the feet of Jesus and kissed his feet and washed his feet with her hair. This word is the word that's used in the story of the prodigal son when the prodigal finally comes home covered with pig slop. And his father sees him from a far distance. He ran to him and he embraced him and he kissed him. This word is used over in Acts 20 when Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And he said, "You guys, I'm not going to see you ever again." And they started to weep. And they embraced him and they kissed him. Judas came up to the Lord. "Hail, Rabbi!" And he kissed him. Betrayed by a friend. Betrayed by a kiss. The traitor's kiss. But look at Jesus. Look at the submission, the willing submission of Jesus. There was a guy there that drew his sword. It was Peter. And he starts whacking. And he whacked off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Someone has noted it was a good thing for Malchus that Peter was a fisherman and not a swordsman. Because he was aiming for the head and he just got his ear. Jesus, "Put away your sword, Peter. Don't you realize that those who live by the sword are going to die by the sword?" He healed Malchus's ear. And then look what he says up in verse 53. Don't you understand this? If I wanted to right now, I could talk to my father and I could call down 12 legions of angels. A legion is 6,000. So 12 legions, 72,000 angels. I could just say, "Father, send some hosts of heaven here. Send down some angels." He'd send down 72,000 angels. Now put that in perspective, because in the Old Testament, one angel had the kill power of 185,000. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. I'll tell you what, he could have called down angels. They could have wiped out all the enemies of Christ, all the armies of Rome. He could have wiped out all the enemies. But he didn't. And they came up to Jesus to grab him. And he said, who have you come to seize?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "I am." What happened? They're knocked back. They fall back and fall down just at the word "I am." Yeah. And then they get up and he said, "Who'd you come to take?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "I told you, I am." Jesus could have spoken a word and destroyed all his enemies. But he didn't. Because he loved you. And he loved this pastor. And he said, you know what? I've come for the cross. And how could the fulfillment of Scripture take place? Look at verse 55 and 56. He said, at that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs and the rest to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures of the prophets. The whole Old Testament points to the cross. From the time that man sinned, God had a plan. Amen. And the plan was to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for the salvation of the world. Amen. And he said, if I call these angels or if I just speak the word and I wouldn't go to the cross, how can the Scriptures be fulfilled that say this is what it's all about? The cross. The cross. And Jesus, there in the garden, willingly submitted to God's plan of salvation. He loved you and me so much. He would go on that cross and become sin that we might be saved. I'll tell you what, that's love. Amen?
Amen.
I'm going to end with this. Charles Gabriel was a prolific hymn writer at the beginning of the 20th century. Many of the hymns he wrote were used by Billy Sunday in his crusades. But Charles Gabriel wrote one hymn in 1905. The original title of that hymn was Praises. But you and I don't know that hymn by that title. We know it by another title. And it goes like this. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me. A sinner condemned unclean. For me, it was in the garden. He said, not my will, but thine. And he had no tears for his own grief. But he sweat drops of blood for mine. He took my sin and my burdens. He bore my sins and my burdens. He made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. When with the ransomed in glory, his face I shall at last see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous. How wonderful is my Savior's love for me. That's what we see in the garden. Judy, would you come? And Trudy, would you come? We're going to sing. I'll tell you what we're going to do, folks.